You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simons. This week we're studying in the book of Acts. For more information, visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Morning, guys. This morning, Christian is going to be teaching from Acts 21, verse 17, through chapter 22, 29. It's like all up in my grill. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have been or who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and that the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is a man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came up to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, the tribune said, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' When he had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And as I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." For when I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had him stretched out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid. For when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been bound. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we believe that this is no empty word for us today. This is not just stories and accounts, Lord, but this is your living, active, alive, sharp word. And I pray that you would speak to us today, Lord. Just confess the passage is great and our time is not. And I pray that you would be the power today. Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. We lay everything before you, ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. We love you, Lord. I pray for other churches in this city now that are proclaiming the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would empower them and that you would build them up, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And we pray for your glory to be experienced here in the city of Stockton today, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Lodi at Remedy. Pray that you would bless them, Lord. I pray that you would nourish them as a church. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself, Jesus, in their midst. We love you. Help us now. Help me now, Lord. We know it is your might and your power that will lead us. We're dependent. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you endure that? It's a lot of verses. I deserve to be here. I worked hard. I put in my time. I'm better than most. You don't deserve this, I do. Sounds kind of disgusting, doesn't it? Why does it never really sound that disgusting when we're telling ourselves that, though? As it's really being verbalized, you really just get that sour taste in your mouth, don't you? But we need to see, and what I hope to do is that we'll be drawn into this passage very quickly this morning, is that deep down inside of each and every single one of us, we have and we hold the voice of entitlement. We have and we hold the voice of entitlement. I deserve this.
I deserve that. You don't, I do. Let me tell you a story. It's a really important story, and it's a story that we can never, ever get sick of. It starts in Genesis 1 with God creating all things. And in His love, in overflow of His love, and by His power and by His grace, He creates the universe. Creates every beast, every fish, every bird, every tree, every mountain, every valley. And He puts there man and woman in the midst of the garden, and He is with that man and the woman, and God says, this is good. But man said, this is not good enough. I'm entitled to more. And because of holding to that voice of entitlement and giving in to the temptation of the serpent, sin entered into the world. But not only are we sinners by nature, as the word tells us, because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we're also sinners by choice. I choose to give in to that voice of entitlement. I choose to feed that voice of entitlement every single day. And we also see that we are a product of our society. We in America have grown to believe that we are a very, very entitled people, have we not? By whatever means, whatever cost, live as you want to live and do what you want to do. In our own Declaration of Independence, it says that you have the unalienable right to pursue happiness. Did you know that? Don't take that away from me. I have the right to pursue happiness. It's interesting, if you study history, this kind of movement rose up in the 1800s and then really rose up following World War II. You don't need to know the name. It's existentialism. It doesn't really matter if you know what that means. We've all lived it. We all live through that perspective at times. But what happened was, at World War II, when everyone, or almost everyone's freedom was compromised in the whole world, and then victory came, we kind of all swung on this pendulum swing. So now we're not longer going to live over here. We're going to live for our freedoms. We're going to live for our rights. We're going to live for whatever makes us happy. And so there was movements, and the jazz movements, and writers and movies, and I'm boring you, but society was shaped by the sense of entitlement. And it was really escalated when our freedoms were compromised. And it said this: you define yourself, you define your surroundings, and you define your destiny. There's even a popular thought now that kind of found its way into Christianity that says that in order for you to love others, you first need to learn how to love yourself. Maybe some of you guys have even bought into that. That opposes the gospel truth. Believe this: God loves you enough for the both of you. And it is the love of God for you that will transform you and allow you to learn to love others. And we'll see today that the life of a Christian is not the pursuit of our rights and our happiness, but the pursuit of Christ. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? The life of a Christian is not the pursuit of happiness. The life of the Christian is not the pursuit of our rights. The life of the Christian is the pursuit of Christ. And the path of Christ is freedom through self-denial. The path of Christ is life in Him and death to self. Those are strong terms, aren't they? But in the pursuit of Christ is where we will discover joy. Amen? Will we find joy anywhere else other than the pursuit of Christ? We need to know that. This one's for free. Do you feel joyless? Probably means you're selfish. My most joyless times are when I'm just self-focused and I'm all about me. Because it opposes the life that we are created to live, and that's God-centered and other-centered and not me-centered. And so there's something within me that says, no, this isn't right. And so we experience times of joylessness. And we often get it wrong, and we'll see in this passage that the Jewish crowd is getting it a little bit wrong too, but we're not that much different. Hear me. We're not that much different than the Jewish people in this passage. Because if you push us hard enough, if you get us uncomfortable enough, we'll riot, won't we? You may be calm and you may be collected, but most of us all have a breaking point, don't we? In fact, I don't trust the calm and collected guy. Saw a movie, Perks of Being a Wallflower. Calm and collected young man destroys three kids in the cafeteria. Doesn't matter who you are, we all have a breaking point. And these men found theirs administered by the hands of Paul. And so I want to ask this question. I want it to loom over our time. I want it to kind of cover this topic of entitlement. And as it's been asked before, how can I follow Christ, giving up my rights as he did, when I've been trained to protect my rights no matter what? Let me ask that again. How am I supposed to follow Christ, give up my rights as he did, when I've been told my whole life and trained my whole life to protect those rights by whatever means? And so we'll look at two things today from this passage, from this very long passage. Thank you, Pastor Josh. The entitled rights of a citizenship on earth and the relinquished rights of a citizenship in Christ. The entitled rights of a citizenship on earth and relinquished rights of a citizenship in Christ. And I'm going to preach assuming two things today. That the rest of this discussion will be worked out in a community group this week. And that you will worship your guts out the second set. I told Deacon Matt, I was like, I need you, man. I need you, man. So I'm going to bring about one third of this discussion today. I pray that you in community groups this week would work it out, the implications. And I pray that even as we're singing the songs, God would just minister to us. So let's first look at the entitled rights of citizenship on earth. Look with me in Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So the Jewish crowd had wrongfully perceived that Paul was challenging the following things: the right to be a people, the right to have a law, and the right to worship in the temple. But it was a mistake, because those are good things. Paul even submits himself to a process that concludes that those are all good things. They were mistaken that Paul was challenging those rights, but he was, however, opposed to their clinching grip that they had placed upon these things. He was challenging these things, not just the items themselves, but their hearts and what they had done with these things. No longer was being a people and having a law and having a temple laid before the altar of God, they have placed it upon the throne of God and in a sense worship these things. And Paul's message opposed that motivation of the heart. We've been saying it all through Acts. You know that you have an idol when you are ready to kill for it. You know you have an idol when you are ready to kill for it. The Jewish people were sort of in survival mode. I remember as a kid going to our community swimming pool for the first time. And I remember having my swimsuit on. I was ready to swim. I see all the kids in the swimming pool. And then I was told, I have to go through a course to swim. And I had to go through a class where they taught me the rules of the swimming pool. Did you guys ever have to do that? And I remember just watching the kids swimming in the swimming pool, and obviously wasn't really paying attention. I was young, probably wasn't retaining anything, except for I knew not to pee in the pool. But I remember them covering this topic, and it really messed me up. And they said, if you see another individual in the pool drowning, don't jump in after them. Try to get an object and throw it in. And then they just kind of glossed over it and moved on. I was just like, what does that mean? I hope you didn't tell those kids that are swimming out there, because I may drown. This is my first time. I didn't understand until adulthood, kind of still don't understand it, but now I do, that when someone is in survival mode, it doesn't matter who or what is around them, they'll hold and cling to something, even if it means killing someone else. Have you ever seen a drowning person? Have you ever experienced that? Just that, you see your life flashing before your eyes, tunnel vision, and you just start grabbing for anything. And in a sense, the Jewish people are doing that. And so his message did in fact challenge that grip and that entitlement. And what was happening as they were gripping onto these things, they were actually smothering these things. And the irony is the things that they were looking for to life, they were actually killing. Like a mother that literally smothers her child to death. They were smothering these things that they loved because they had looked to them for life. So I want to look at three things that Paul is challenging in his message, or better yet, the gospel was challenging. It was first the right to be an exclusive people. Remember, Paul's not challenging his right to be a people, but he was, however, challenging the right to be an exclusive people. So as we're reading through it, we see that the mob riots, they seize Paul, they drag him out, they shut the doors behind them. Paul's more or less saved by the hands of the centurion soldiers, right? He's brought before the tribune. He asks, can I address the people? They give him the permission to speak. He goes on in length about his story, about his conversion. He talks about the glory of Christ. He even calls Jesus Lord on multiple times. Still silent. They're still listening. What was that pivotal moment where the people all of a sudden just broke out? Look with me, 22, verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Those are strong words. This is their boiling point. Why? He's saying, my life has just been transformed by meeting Jesus. This was my old ways of following the law and persecuting Christians, but now I've been transformed by Jesus, who is Lord, still listening. And then he says, but God sent me to the Gentiles, a people other than you. Cloaks being thrown in the air and dust being thrown, and they literally want to take his life from him at that point. Why? They had fought so long to protect something. Let me tell you this. Archaeologists have found at that very place, there was a barricade four feet tall, preventing the Gentiles from stepping in. And they found an inscription on it. It said this: no foreigner may enter in within this barricade. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's like Indiana Jones type stuff. A barricade that said, don't enter past here. If you do, you're responsible for your death. They had missed God's word to Abraham in Genesis 22, where he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That my temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Many believe that Paul was actually talking about this when he addressed the Ephesians church. Let me read Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ came to kill the hostility. Let that word kind of settle on our hearts. Christ came to kill the hostility. Have we been a hostile people? Yeah, maybe we've never thrown our cloaks. I don't know if anyone that wears a cloak. But maybe we have never thrown our cloaks or thrown dust in the air and said, you don't belong to live, or you don't belong on the face of this earth. But I would remind us of Jesus' words where he said, if you hate a brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You're like, wait, I thought Jesus lowered the bar. That seems like he just kind of raised it there. Remember, Christ came to kill the hostility, and it is so easy for us to feel entitled to hate in response to someone's actions toward us. It is so easy to justify hatred in our heart for being wronged. Let that word penetrate our hearts. Christ came to kill the hostility. Second, he was challenging the right to live under the law and therefore force everyone else to. See these like slight changes on these things? Paul wasn't speaking against the law. He was proclaiming good news that Jesus had fulfilled it. Have you ever been challenged or kind of just, it doesn't make sense. Wait, here's the law. Here's the gospel. Like what? He wasn't speaking against the law. He was preaching good news that Jesus had fulfilled the law. Let me read this passage. Galatians 3. This is Paul answering his own rhetorical questions. He says, why then the law? Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I've got to move on. Third, he was challenging the right to preserve a sacred worship experience. They were desperate to protect it. Not only were they trying to keep people out, what were they trying to do? They were trying to keep God in. Not only were they trying to keep people out from their sacred worship experience, but they were trying to box God in. And it seems to me that they had forgotten King Solomon, the one who built the temple. His words of dedication in 1 Kings, it was this: behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built you. The heavens can't contain you, how much less this house that we have built. And so we, like men, and these men in Acts 22, are in great danger of making our worship experience an idol and claiming entitlement when it comes to my time of worship. I'm addressing just the believers right now. We are in great danger of entitlement to my time of worship. Because too often we come not with these words maybe on our mouth, but the motivation of my heart. How can I be served? Oh, they're leading worship today. Oh, no instruments. Oh, he's preaching. Oh. God owes us nothing. And God will certainly not be held within our box. Amen? You claim, and I claim, zero rights of any. God does not owe us our time of worship experience here. God doesn't owe us great preaching. God doesn't owe us great worship. God doesn't even owe you to know another believer. He owes you nothing. Actually, that's probably not even a true statement. We are deserving. If we went before God at the end of our lives and said, okay, I'd like what you owe me, what I deserve. And God's like, are you sure you want that? You're like, what would his answer be? Hell. You deserve hell. That's all we owe. And that's all he owes to us. And that's what makes grace so profound. He owes us nothing. In fact, we deserve hell. And he offers us everything in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. I deserve hell. Christ took my hell. He exchanged my hell. And he gave me his righteousness and his inheritance. We know we have an idol when we are still hesitant to lay it down before the altar, though. And no longer were they laying these things before the altar. Again, they were placing it upon the throne of their hearts. And they were willing to kill for it. It's scary how close we can get to the things of God and totally miss Him. If you're a believer, this should sober us. It is scary how close we can get to the things of God and absolutely miss Him. Entitlement, I know, stretches way beyond these three topics of people, the law, the temple. But it's kind of interesting how it epitomizes our entitlement. I want to do what I want to do, where I want to do it, and with whom. When, but who's counting? What, where, and with whom? But the beauty, again, of the gospel is Christ is what they were looking for. Christ is the one that makes them a people. Christ is who's made us a people. Christ is the one that's fulfilled the law, that's taken the curse away from it, and from us, and also given us the life that the law had promised us. And Jesus is the better temple. Amen? Jesus is the better temple in whom and through whom we have access to God. And now because of Jesus and His intercession, we're able to come before the throne of God with confidence. Got to move on, but here's my second point. Those were the entitled rights of citizenship on earth. Secondly, the relinquished rights of citizenship in Christ. Would you turn with me to Acts 22, verse 22? Verse 22, up to this word they listened to Him, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting about or why they were shouting against him like this. Paul, on the other hand, was aware of what it meant to be a citizen in Christ. He was aware of His relinquished rights. You know what relinquished means? It just means to lay them down. I give them up. Paul was aware of his relinquished rights as a citizen in Christ. And we have to catch this today that Paul was not extraordinary. Paul was not extraordinary. Paul was not outside of the ordinary. The Bible makes clear that this was to be the ordinary life of a Christian. The upside down nature of Christianity is that we, because we receive a new nature and a new heart and a motivation, we come to situations of life not asking, how can I be served? What can I keep? But how can I serve? What can I give up? Some examples of this of Paul in this passage. He submits himself to a very Jewish observance, the purification process of a vow. He pays for four other guys. After the first uproar, he displays humility. He asks, "May I say something to you?" He doesn't even say, "I'm owed a response." He's like, can I respond? Is this okay? He addresses the people in their own language out of an act of humility and love. He respectfully calls them brothers and fathers. Let me remind you, these are the guys that are saying away with him. He does not deserve to live. And he says, brothers and fathers. He addresses them with respect and honor. And he was not entitled to a hostile response. He could have come to the situation and said, this crowd wants to kill me. I'm going to respond with hostility. He lays that right down and he addresses them in humility. He also knew the severity of Jesus' promises. In the gospel, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will endure severe persecution for my name's sake. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Some of you will be put to death." And he finds himself in this situation. Again, God doesn't call this an extraordinary life. He says this is the life of an ordinary Christian. And he's welcomed with these words. Think back too. He's welcomed with these words. Away with him. Do we recall from our time in Luke? A crowd crying out, away with him, to another man. Jesus is fulfilling that promise, literally. It's not just a warning, it's a promise. He says, it will happen. Paul was signing his own death wish. He knew that the path he was on was not one of hesitancy and not partial investment. It was all in. I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to these words. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones which you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. How? Again, you're like, wait, I thought Jesus lowered the bar and made things easier. That doesn't seem easy at all to me. What fueled Paul's beeline to Jerusalem? Again, signing his own death warrant. Let me use some examples. What fuels Iranian pastors with joy enduring imprisonment and possible death for pastoring churches? What fuels Indonesian women to endure lashings and public shame and acid poured on their face and being rejected by their families and being rejected by their friends and being rejected by whole villages for preaching the name of Jesus? What fuels churches in Kenya that still gather even though they risk grenades being thrown into their building again and killing their pastors? What fuels a heart of investment like that? And how are we able to say like Paul, but I do not account my life of any value nor any precious, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. How do we give up our rights? How do we give up our comfort? How do we give up security? How are we willing to give up even our lives itself? And how are we able to do that joyfully? Risking our comforts, relinquishing our rights, laying down our lives, and saying we're all in. How are we to do that? This is why I'm going to lean so heavily on your community groups this week. Let me read this passage from Philippians 3. Do we have it up? Yes. Will you guys just read it with me? Is that okay? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Sacrifice for the Christian isn't truly sacrifice because of what we gain in Christ. Let me say that again. Let me ask it. Is it truly sacrifice when we receive Christ back in return and all that Christ promises us? Can we really call it sacrifice? Even the loss of our own lives. So to answer my question, how? I just want to talk about two things. Security and present grace, and hope and future glory. God through Jesus has offered us grace. Receiving grace is acknowledgement that you are undeserving. To truly receive grace and to truly just take it in is simultaneously acknowledgement that I am undeserving. I hold no rights. I've earned none of it. And that all that we've earned, as I mentioned earlier, and all that we deserve is hell itself. Our lives are not to be a depressed huddle awaiting for our exit from earth. Because of our present grace, we have a future hope. We have a present grace in Christ Jesus. And God is not some aloof being that we cross our fingers and hope to meet one day. God is very near his children, and you better be sure that he's very near to his suffering children. And you really better be sure that he's near to his children that are suffering for his name's sake. Christ is near his children, and his present grace is unmatchable. Let me ask this question. Are you feeling absent from this experience? You feel absent from the experience of God's present grace. It probably means that we've boxed ourselves in to a life of selfishness, comfort, and security. A place where we believe that we deserve much. I have to move on, but also God gives us and puts within us a hope in future glory. Entitlement is not only an issue of our grip, but it is a problem with our vision. Hear me. Entitlement is not only a problem with our grip, but it is an issue with our vision. Because when we lose sight of eternity, we settle for far less than that which we've been created for and are promised in Christ. When we lose sight of eternity, we settle for less. And hope is quenched when eternity is forgotten. We lose hope when eternity is forgotten. What is there to hope for if this is it? My wife and I talk about this at length, probably the most of any topic pertaining to God in our lives is hope and glory. What is there to hope for if this is it? You may say, yeah, but I always feel hopeless. You've lost sight of glory. I wish we could discuss all day today what heaven will be like, the fact that there will be no pain in heaven, that God will wipe away every tear, that he will make right everything that's been made wrong. Above all the things of heaven and all the promises of heaven, Christ will be there, which is heaven itself. In his presence forever. This is why I will lean heavily upon our time of worship, just for the Holy Spirit to minister that truth to us. Everything that we have to hope for in Christ. So for time's sake, I have to ask then, where is our citizenship? Do you find your life is lived in frustration, in a cycle of just fighting and failing to obtain things? Just fighting and then failing to obtain things. Are you hopeless? Are you insecure? Are you alone? I had an uncle who was a business owner that was successful for a time, but reached this point where the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of his rights got wrapped up in his business and he incurred debt. And then he really incurred debt. And he lost hope, and he took a gun to his head and killed himself. 38,000 people in America will commit suicide this year. Hopelessness is a problem. Between the time I started talking and now, 3 people have committed suicide in America. Why are suicide rates so high in America? Because we convince ourselves that this is it. That this life is it. These things I have, this is it. This is the end all be all. And so we build them, and then we stack them, and then they fail us ultimately. And when our hope is gone in those things, hope is lost. Christ died to forgive you of a life lived for you. And Christ calls you to turn and welcomes you into his kingdom. A kingdom that will outshine anything that you could ever obtain. We have to be confident of that. Christ offers you life and eternity that will outshine anything that we could ever obtain in this life. A kingdom free of the meaningless grind of clenching onto things. He says, no longer are you for you, but I'm for you. That's a much better word, isn't it? No longer are you for you, I'm for you. For those of us who are believers, that's a much better word, isn't it? So I would call you, if you do not know the hope that is in Christ, to put your hope in Christ today. I believe in this room that there are men and women in every church in this city that have put their hope in things and have gotten really close to the things of God, but have completely missed them. Put your hope in Christ alone. Now, today. Do you find yourself living as a dual citizen? And you're reluctant to give up the things that are, you know, aren't glorifying to God. There are, you know, are enslaving. That you know have you in bondage. That you know are living out of the life of just citizenship on earth. Are you still trying to live as a dual citizen? God would say through his word, you have lowered your expectations far too low. Your appetite is not too great, your appetite is too low. Because these things will never satisfy like I satisfy. Do we believe that? If we've been living as dual citizens, we need to remember and we need to turn from these things and repent and find our satisfaction and to find our source and to find our hope in Christ alone. If you're a believer, God has given you the power of the Holy Spirit to give yourself wholly to God today. So I'm going to call the worship team up now. We're going to pray and we're going to worship. And I'm going to ask that God would do a great work in our midst, that he would move in the hearts of unbelievers, that he would reveal by the power of the Holy Spirit the hope that we have in Christ that outshines anything in this world. For those of us who are believers, I'm going to pray that God would call us once again to repentance. Lord, we love you, God. Thank you for this time. Our time is so limited. Our time is so short. But you're supernatural, God. A God not confined to our box. A God not confined to our time. I even just thank you now that you are the power of your word. We are yours, Lord. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are created by your hands, Lord. And I pray for a surrender of heart today, Lord. I pray that we would worship from a place of our citizenship in Christ. Pray that you would redeem this morning. Pray that you would reconcile this morning. I pray that you would set heavy upon our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would free men and women from the chains of sin. I pray that you would put a joy in our hearts, Lord. Thank you that we receive joy as we deny ourselves, Lord. I pray that if no one has experienced that joy up to this day, Lord, that they would experience that. So we together say we deny ourselves and give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.